Well, Mark Antony and Cleopatra were not the invention of Hollywood or even of Shakespeare, but they were part of the top layer of the rulers of the ancient world. Mark Antony's daughter was named Antonia and became the mother of Emperor Claudius. And she, Antonia, had two slave brothers whose names were Pallas, who became chief accountant of the Roman Empire under Claudius and a privately very wealthy and deeply corrupt man who fell from power under Nero, and Marcus Antonius Felix. Felix became the Roman provincial governor of Judea in AD 52, and he is the one of whom we read here in chapter 24 of Acts. We know of Felix because of his prominent connections, though he was, of course, a very minor bit player in the Roman Empire. I mean, to be the governor there in Judea was not all that different to kind of being the Lord Mayor or the mayor of a minor country town in New South Wales. I won't mention each one because someone will come from there, but it's one of those kind of, you know, the mayor of Molong, the governor I've just said that because I saw someone from Molong, so I thought I'd just take advantage to score a point. The insignificant person who really you would not expect to be anything but a footnote in history, except the close connections to very big and famous people. And so in the historian Suetonius and Tacitus we find reference to him, as well as in the Jewish historian Josephus, who is recording, of course, the oppression of the Jews in the first century. And here in the writings of Christianity in Acts 24 we read about Felix. From these backgrounds and these different accounts we can learn something of the character of this man, even though he was such a bit player. Judea was not an easy place to be governor in the first century. There were terrorists and assassins, and rebellion and revolution was just around the corner. But Felix was noted for his barbarous brutality and the ruthless vigour by which he squashed all rebellion. Tacitus, slightly upper class and snobbish in his comments, said about Felix that with savagery and lust he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. That's a very upper-class view of other people, isn't it? Tells you something about Tacitus as well as it tells you something about Felix. But he was no nice man, that's for sure. Around 59 AD, in complaints from the Jews, he was recalled to Rome and the accusations were brought against him, but he was rescued by his brother Pallas, and possibly also by Drusilla, the next person I want to tell you about in the background to this passage. Now, Drusilla was Felix's wife. Well, actually, his third wife. We don't know the name of his second wife, but his first wife's name was Drusilla. He obviously had some fascinating weakness for women called Drusilla, and you wonder whether his second wife wasn't the same name as well, and that's why we've forgotten about it. We'll leave the first one out of consideration, other than to notice that she was a princess connected into the same royal family. But Drusilla, the second wife, is the one that is mentioned here. And she was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I is the one in Acts chapter 12 who died a terrible death when everybody called out, he's a god, and he refused to give power and authority to God himself and was cut down and died. That's that one. She was first betrothed to an Assyrian prince. I think it was Assyrian, but he wouldn't become a Jew to marry her, and so the betrothal was called off. Then she married the Syrian king Azizus. He was willing to become a Jew to marry her. She must have been something very special that a man would do such a thing for her. But it wasn't much use for him because at 16 she was seduced by Felix. I mean, she'd already been married a while, having had a betrothal already broken. They did marry early in those days. But with the aid of a Cyprian magician, Felix won her away from Azizus. She left her husband and she married Felix, although Felix refused to become a Jew to marry her. She had one son called Marcus Antonius Agrippa. They did like Mark Antony in this family. Around the second person's called Antonia one way or the other. And it was Marcus Antonius Agrippa, and a daughter with the name Antonia. Both she, Drusilla, and Mark Antonius are also recorded in history because they died in Vesuvius in the great eruption in 79 AD. Now, here was a charming couple, if ever you met one. In private and in public life, they were sexually immoral, they were financially corrupt, they used family influence and power wherever they could, and they savagely oppressed all the opponents of Rome. And then there is Festus, who turns up for us at the end of the chapter. Now, we read of Festus in verse 27 that he replaces Felix. And we know less about Festus. He doesn't have the same kind of connections to be recorded outside the New Testament. He's only recorded by Josephus. But we know from Josephus who he was and how he continued with the problems of the Jewish terrorists and how he was intimately connected with King Herod Agrippa II, that is, the brother of Drusilla. He sided with Agrippa, we know, over a local dispute about the king's porch overlooking the temple, a little municipal kind of fight that you could have from the eastern suburbs of Sydney. So it's not surprising that we should also read of Agrippa and Bernice coming to meet him. For if you look over at chapter 25, verse 13, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, there is a trial that is taking place in chapter 24 in front of Felix, and then there is a trial that happens for us in chapter 25, verses 1 to 12, in front of Festus. We'll be looking at both those, though we've only read the one in chapter 24, and that's where we'll spend most of the time, not the one in chapter 25. But let me remind you about this couple too, so that you can get the feel for the rulers we're dealing with here. Agrippa II was Drusilla's brother. Now, Agrippa was the last of the seven kings called Herod, that all came from this one family. The first generation, there's four generations of them, the first generation was Herod the Great. He was the one who killed the baby boys in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. He was a paranoid nutter of the worst orders. He actually killed two of his own sons a few weeks before he died because he thought they were trying to take his kingdom away from him. There he was in his deathbed killing his sons out of his paranoia. He was a very sick man, and not just in terms of dying. He was sick upstairs and sick in his heart, and he was just the kind of person to kill little baby boys. His son who ruled, and there were sets of sons who ruled, were the ones who killed John the Baptist and the ones before whom Jesus was called to appear. That's the second generation of Herods. The third generation has this name change to Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa I is the one who killed James and tried to kill Peter. Whereas Herod's great-grandson, Herod Agrippa II, is the one that we have here who has Paul in front of him. And who was Bernice? Well, she was his wife, yes and no. She was also his sister. She was Drusilla's sister. She was married and then widowed, and she had a second marriage to her uncle, and he died, and so she was widowed twice. She then started up or continued an incestuous relationship with her brother, Agrippa II, until she married a third time. She didn't like the third husband and left him and returned to have this incestuous relationship with her brother Agrippa, appearing as his wife when in fact it was his sister. And that's the time that you read about in chapter 25 when Paul meets up with them. She left him in due time and took up to be the mistress of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, and then she really fell in love with Vespasian's son and became the mistress of the Emperor Titus. She was some woman, was Bernice. She sided in the end with the Romans against the Jews, and so she was a traitor to her own people. Now, here are the rulers that we're dealing with towards the end of Acts. They are, well, the Herod family, I always think, is a mini-series waiting to be made. But there's not one nice one amongst them. They just stagger from one level of corruption and degeneracy to the next level of corruption and degeneracy till they reach the stage where you can't believe they could do anything else worse than they are doing, and you're glad to see them go off the face of history. But the judgments we can make about them now could not as easily be made public, certainly publicly, back then. The one person who really did stand up and make it clear what it was like was John the Baptist, and that's why he was put in prison. And that's why he was beheaded in the end. And so you can see the legal, politically correct and wise and sagacious kind of introduction that the Jews have in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 24. For the leader of the Jewish case, when he'd been summoned to Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly." Sheer unadulterated flattery and total lies. There was nothing that the Jews liked about Felix. But you had to say it because you didn't want to wind up at the end of the court case in prison when you've turned up to try and get somebody else into prison. Paul also speaks with guarded care to Felix at first, though he doesn't lie like that. He just goes as far as you can go. Verse 10, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defence.'" Not quite so flattering, is it? But on the other hand, it's not till later that he says what he really thinks. Now, friends, it's always like this with rulers. Rulers are always corrupt. For rulers are us with power. And the basic reason we don't sin more is lack of opportunity. Given the opportunity that power creates for us, then we too would be like the corrupt governments that we have. Now, you don't have to look at the scandals of the New South Wales Parliament over the last few years. One side of Parliament has been in power a long period of time and they are now unable to control themselves. But if you think the other side's any better, well, you are naive, aren't you? Corruption goes with power. That is the character of rulers. They are always like that. And it's not just recently. It's always been that way in New South Wales. Indeed, there was a time in New South Wales, I think it was in the 40s and 50s, there was a time in New South Wales when we were had the only government in the world that had passed legislation saying that you could defame the dead. You see, we've got legislation which says you mustn't defame those who are alive, you mustn't say bad things about certain people, you can be taken to the courts, but they said you can't say anything bad about our politicians who have died, which means writing history is impossible. I mean, it's just the end of history as a known discipline, if you're not allowed to. But they said that because the families of some deceased politicians were just about to have a book published on them by a man called Cyril Pearl, a book about the wild men of Sydney, and they wanted it stopped. And so they passed legislation to stop the truth coming out about how corrupt the previous generation of politicians were. Fortunately, that law has now been abolished, and Cyril Pearl's book is out if you ever want to see it. It's a pretty tawdry story, and you don't really need to read it. Just read last week's newspaper and you'll get the drift. The judgments on the actions cannot be told at the time, but afterwards, when they're dead, it's a different story. I remember being told as a little boy in the playground by another little boy that the greatest man of the 20th century had just died. I went home and told my father. Did he know that the greatest man of the 20th century had just died? The year was 1953. The man who had just died was Joseph Stalin. My father was not impressed with this view of history or current affairs. He was a very kind, gentle man, but my father exploded. But with this rather unpleasant group of people and family officials, we can reasonably ask, why are they remembered? They were not prominent in their own day, though no doubt full of pomp and ceremony and self-importance, but they were minor officials in the Roman Empire, though they did have big connections. Some of them did anyway. And they are recorded by Josephus because he was writing Jewish history and they did oppress the Jews. But basically these people are remembered, and I'm talking to you about them today in the 21st century at the other end of the world, because of the prisoners they tried. Who remembers Pontius Pilate? And why would you remember Pontius Pilate? There's only one reason Pontius Pilate's in any history book. It's because of the man that one day stood before him in chains, that he had beaten and thrashed and executed. In fact, we had no reference to Pontius Pilate outside of Jesus until 1961. Some people even suggested he hadn't existed, it was just made up. But in 1961, they dug up a little stone which referred to Pontius Pilate being the procurator in Palestine. And so we've got external evidence to Pontius. But Pontius Pilate was so unimportant, there was no record of him. And yet at the time he ruled, he had control of life or death over the people who stood in front of him. Well, here in Acts 24 and into 25, we see two cases that made this family very famous. The first case of Felix and Drusilla are brought enough fame for them to be talked about today. Now remember the events up till now. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the nations, returns to Jerusalem, where his presence caused a riot because they thought that he was actually undermining the Jewish nation. He was imprisoned by the Romans, but the Jews were the ones who really were upset, because the way he was treating Gentiles indicated that you could be a member of the Messianic kingdom without becoming a Jew, and therefore making being Jewish unnecessary, indeed challenging the very essence of uniqueness in Judaism. Paul was rescued by the Roman commander when the plots of the Jews was to kill him, and sent down to Caesarea to the governor Felix. Now we read verse 1, 5 days later, the Jews turn up, and they lay three charges against him. The first one, or the charges, you can see in verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Here were the three charges against him. He was a troublemaker. Riots everywhere he goes. And so he's a disturber of the Pax Romana, of the peace of Rome. Friends, this is still the charge against anybody who is actively Christian today. Active Christians in business, in the office, they don't want you to talk about Christianity. You can talk about football. You can be a fanatic for saints. Now, I don't know why on earth you would be a fanatic for saints. I mean, that would be a dreadful thing to do when the Roosters are clearly a better team, even though they had to concede to the Saints last year. But you can divide the office over which football team. But you mention Jesus strongly and firmly, and they'll say, that's not appropriate conversation here. We don't divide here on this subject. You've got to keep calm, keep quiet, because we want the peace office, like they wanted the Pax Romana. And it's true in the community at large. It's true in family life, isn't it? That, you know, you go to the Christmas party, but don't mention Christ. That would be a terrible thing to do at Christmas time. Don't suggest that you might say grace over the Christmas meal and give thanks to God for the food. That would be a dreadful thing. He will destroy the peace of our family. It's always that troublemaker. Second, he was a leader of the Nazarene sect, implying that this was not Orthodox Judaism. Only Orthodox Judaism had the legal right to exist. If you're not an Orthodox Jew, well, then you should be under the Roman religion. And this is a sect. This is not true Judaism. And possibly this is one of those terrorist sects, the assassins who were causing so much trouble. Still today, this is the problem, isn't it? But no one in our community, except for Mr. Dawkins, really minds Christianity, but we don't like those Christians who believe in Christianity. You know, a general singing of Christmas carols and Easter bunny and Jesus the baby and Santa Claus. Well, we can live with that, but someone who's fanatical enough to believe that Santa Claus actually doesn't exist and is doing evil, no dangers, please. And thirdly, desecrating the temple. Bringing Gentiles into the temple was a very serious charge that could have actually led to execution. Then the Holy Spirit, who was promised by Jesus to be given to the disciples whenever they were brought before councils, gave Paul three answers. One, He hasn't been arguing and stirring up the crowds in verses 12 to 13. Nobody can prove that. Two, I confess something. I confess that I worship God as a follower of the way. They call it a sect, but it's not a sect. It's the way of our fathers. It's the way of the law. It's the way of the prophets. And that is the way of worshipping. Pick it up, verse 15 there. Verse 15. Having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. They and I believe in the resurrection, when God will judge the living and the dead. And because I believe that God is coming to judge the living and the dead, then I keep my conscience clear, for I believe in a judgment day. This is a great claim for orthodoxy. But more, it harkens back to the fight we saw last time when he was able to divide the Sanhedrin between the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection and the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection. It also looks forward to the challenge to Felix. For in the resurrection, he, Felix, and his wife Drusilla, they too will have to face God. They too need to have a clear conscience. Today, people still marginalise orthodox belief. We're called fundamentalists or fanatics or extremists for believing what Christians have always believed. I reject the title fundamentalist, and there is a YouTube on the Sydney Anglican website or on philipjensen.com that you could look at the moment, which gives a little discussion about the meaning of this word fundamentalist, and I reject it completely, because fundamentalist is a rude swear word which means you're an extreme fanatic, anti-intellectual, stupid person who's likely to strap bombs on yourself to blow yourself up. But I am not that, and nothing like it, and do not believe in those kinds of things. But I just believe what Christians have always believed, that God is our creator, that all mankind is sinful, that Jesus, it was God and man who died for our sins to bring us forgiveness and rose again from the dead, giving us the Spirit and new birth, and who will return to judge the living and the dead, just as is taught in the Bible, which is God's word. That's what I believe. That's what Christians have always believed. But this is all attacked as somehow extreme and unusual, especially when ethical issues are raised in the community. And the liberal Christians, who are more liberal than Christian, if Christian at all, who don't believe any of these great truths but are ordained in denominations, they whose mouths the politically correct views of non-Christian world, they're listened to. They're admired in the public media. They are called moderate Christians, as opposed to the extreme fanatical type who actually believe what Christians believe. And we who really believe are spurned as fanatics. Well, you see what they're doing to Paul. So the game is as old as old. There's nothing new under the sun, my friends. Marginalising the believers as extremists is what they were doing then. So the third answer, verse 17 to 21. Now, he says, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial this day. I wasn't desecrating the temple. I was bringing gifts and was purified. This is not the real charge and the real problem. The real problem is I stand for the resurrection. That's the real problem. Now, in mentioning money, he no doubt interested the greedy Felix no end, for it influenced the outcome of the trial. I mean, in one sense, the outcome was a non-event. Felix politically avoided a judgment. He knew, verse 22, about the way. He had a Jewish wife, after all, in verse 24. He would have known that the charges were phony and the Jews had no real evidence. And anyway, Lysias, who had sent Paul down, had told him back in chapter 23 that there was no real charge worthy of death or imprisonment. So Paul was under house arrest for the next 2 years. Why? Well, we're told in verse 26, because Felix wanted a bribe, that's why. And also because he wanted to remain in the Jewish good books, he left Paul there when he finished up his term of office, and having wanted to remain that way, left a prisoner for Festus. But notice what happened in these 2 years in verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. And so he sent him for him often and conversed with him. Faith in Christ, what's it about? It's about righteousness. It's about self-control. And it's about the judgment to come. Three messages that Felix and Drusilla really needed to hear. But very similar to John the Baptist, whom Herod kept on calling when he wanted to hear more, but he hated what he had to say. And very similar to what Jesus promised, for when the Holy Spirit comes, he would convict the world of righteousness, sin, and the judgment. Well, let's skip over the second case in chapter 25. The charges were very same, the answers are much the same, and the outcome was much the same. So let's skipping right across that, we'll pick it up next week. It's not Caesar who ultimately rules. Sorry, I need to tell you one thing. The outcome comes that Paul, in the end, appeals to Caesar. The Jews say, "Can we take him to Jerusalem and try him there?" And Paul says to Festus, "I'm a Roman citizen. I demand to go to Caesar." But it's not Caesar who ultimately rules. For who rules rulers? See, there's a higher court that all rulers have to answer to, and that is God, whose sovereignty rules over all people and all the rulers of the world, whether they acknowledge him or don't. He holds the heart of the king in his hand, we're taught in Proverbs 21:1. He turns it whichever way he pleases. It was God who determined that Paul was going to Rome. Look back to chapter 23, verse 11. "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.' Repeatedly the kings of the earth raise up their hands against God and against his people, and repeatedly their opposition is used by God to bring about his own purposes. The principle is the same with John the Baptist, or with Jesus, or with Stephen, and with many others. John was the servant struck down by human wickedness, and yet in his death the message of Jesus spread throughout Palestine. Jesus was God's son, crucified by wickedness, and yet through his death salvation has come to mankind. And Stephen led to the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, and James and Peter. It's always the way with the followers of Jesus, and now Paul, he never gets out of prison again. For the rest of this book he's in prison. And Paul's defense is the worship that he commits is the worship that our fathers preached. It's the way. For there's no divorce between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Scriptures. The same message is in both. The same hope is in both. The resurrection, the judgment, and therefore the striving to keep conscience clear." And so when he proclaims the gospel to Felix, he preaches this ethical faith. For faith in Christ is not a leap into some spiritual experience. It's not a kind of new age spiritual inward journey. It's not a self-discovery or a self-help manual of which there is no morality or ethics involved, no judgment. No. Faith in Jesus is explained in terms of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. For as in the keeping of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, it's about the resurrection. About that time when God will judge men and women by righteousness. And as in keeping with the events of history, it's about the resurrection of Jesus that brings to us the judgment of God and the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness declared to us and the hope of eternal life. That's what faith in Christ is about. Felix and Drusilla needed righteousness. They needed God to declare them right. Felix and Drusilla needed self-control in their sexual promiscuity. Felix and Drusilla needed to know the judgment of God that they were facing. It's very easy to become a Christian because it's a matter of forgiveness, which has already been won in the death of Jesus. But it's very hard to become a Christian, especially if you're a rich young ruler, especially if you're a sinner who does not want to repent but continue in your own life. So here's the problem for the rulers, our rulers. They today still need to hear of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Not the judgment of the voting polls, nor the judgment of the people, nor the judgment of the journalists, nor the judgment of history. They need to know of the judgment of God. Their power and authority is given to them by God, and he will require an account of how they use it and how they abuse it. And therefore it is a good thing that every day our parliaments are open, they're opened with the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your name be hallowed. Forgive us this day." It is just so sad that so few of them believe what they're praying. But let's not pay too much attention to them. It's always easier to point to them. You know, the parliament, the government, it's all their fault, isn't it, for everything? No, it's us. For your life and my life has been given to us by God, and the little kingdom that we reign over, each one of us, is the kingdom that must be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be our king and our ruler. And that comes about on issues like righteousness, self-control, and judgment. That is our faith in Christ, our only hope, our real hope for eternal life is Jesus. And so on the back of the outline, you see that prayer that is printed there, with which I finish. For this is the prayer about becoming a Christian. It's in the little box down the bottom of the pink sheet there. Let me lead in prayer. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, and I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.